site. Our technical difficulties are continuing, so. All right, we read Daniel 4 of the Gospel today. So we've read the text, Daniel chapter 1. And today is August 23rd, 2020. So we're beginning this new series in the book of Daniel. And I'm always curious about what draws me to one book rather than to another. And in this case, I thought it would be relevant to explain it to you. So I begin with the date for a reason. It's because for the last half year, we've been living through some rather unusual times, to say the least. And it's not just us, it's people around the world, but can also think about just us in particular, because it's obviously the most pertinent to us. So I want you to imagine, if you will, that I were talking to you in August of last year, and that I would tell you how the following things would happen in the year 2020. An impeachment will be attempted by using an argument that will later turn out to be not only completely false, but actually the very thing the impeachers did against the president. Kobe and a bunch of kids would be burned to death in a helicopter, something that seems oddly to have been predicted in cartoons and commercials from years earlier. Ricky Gervais will jokingly call out most of Hollywood as pedophile human traffickers at the Golden Globes. This is, we haven't got to the stuff that you're all thinking about, right? The entire world will be shut down because of a virus. Tens of thousands of prisoners, many of them violent and under life sentences, will simply be let out of prisons around the country by state governors without any media coverage as soon as the shutdown begins. But people who just try to reopen their barber shops and gyms will be thrown into prison because they will dare to open during the same disease. Stores will run out of toilet paper and then food. There will be a shortage of coins and cash as cash currency. Your children will not be allowed to go outside to play in their local park. You will not be allowed to go to your own mother's funeral. Several state governors will knowingly send infected patients back to their nursing homes, even though there's plenty of hospital beds available, and more than 40% of all known deaths from the virus will occur in them. Most business and churches will be forced to close, but strip clubs and abortion centers can stay open. Masks will be forced upon the population, even after it turns out that the disease kills less people than the pneumonia for that year. Testing for this disease will show positives in monkeys, fruit, and totally unused swabs, and this testing will then be promoted as necessary for anyone coming down, even with a fever. Dozens of cities will burn to the ground through rioting. Once allowed to go back in minimal numbers, many Christians will not be allowed to sing in their own churches, but rioters and looters will be encouraged to yell and scream all day long. The media will encourage looting and burning of businesses, calling them peaceful protests. Parts of American cities will be taken over and called autonomous zones and given as if they're their own sovereign nation. And people will be calling for the end of all police in the nation, and massive defunding will be undertaken in major cities. Remember all that? Still going on. If I was writing this in December, I hate to think of what that list would include. Would you have believed me if I would have said one of those things would happen this year? Well, it's because of this and so many more that many people are asking me whether I think that we're entering the Great Tribulation and whether the Antichrist is here and whether Jesus is coming back in the near future. The eschatology that I grew up was also probably the most well-known in the popular culture. It was called dispensationalism. And of the many passages that deal with these prophecies as they understand it, Revelation and Daniel have to be the two go-to resources. But today's not the day to talk more about that. We'll get to that in due time. But because this is such a crazy year, and because I keep getting asked questions like this, and because, most importantly, I sense that so many people, and it may not be true of you individually, but so many people right now are wandering around lost, and lonely and worried and confused and fearful in these days. I believe a study of Daniel could be the perfect remedy, not because it answers these questions the way that I used to believe or the way many people might want, but because this book, maybe more than any other book that I can think of, is obsessed with God's absolute sovereignty over this world during times of world upheaval. Good or bad, for better or worse, God is on the throne always. Infinitely more needing than having dates for the end times. This might be the Christian's most pressing need of the hour, especially when you understand that in the midst of this sovereignty is one of the most overtly Christ-centered books of the entire Old Testament. And it is through Jesus Christ alone that God's sovereignty becomes a comforting rather than terrifying doctrine. So that's my reason for wanting to go through Daniel right now. Now, Daniel's a fascinating book, both theologically and literarily. If we want to understand the theology to the best degree possible, we need to spend a little time thinking about the book as a piece of unsurpassed literary brilliance. And this will teach us a bit about what to look for and how to read it properly. So let's think a little bit about what this book is all about. Think about the author and the date. So the book centers on Daniel, a prophet of Israel who's led away into captivity into Babylon in the 6th century B.C. It begins when Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to Jerusalem, and it tells us in the first verse it was in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, who was the son of Josiah. So this makes it approximately the year 605 B.C. The final date mentioned in the book is the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in chapter 10. This is 537 B.C. And so we have a span of nearly 70 years of Daniel's life, which also overlaps with the famous 70 years of Babylon captivity that we find in this book in Jeremiah and other places. So Daniel lived through the entire thing, which is pretty amazing. So he's obviously a very young man when we're here in chapter 1. Throughout chapters 8 through 12, we have several statements in the first person that say things like, "I, Daniel." And so this leads us to think that Daniel was the author and that it was composed over the course of his lifetime. It doesn't tell us that he was the author, but that's what you, at least in those chapters, are led to believe. But there's some complications with this idea. So to understand them, we have to look at both the original language of the book and its genre. What kind of literature it actually is. So let's look at the genre first. So it's difficult to decide if this is one genre or two. Some people classify the entire book as what is called apocalyptic, which is a unique form of communication that portrays the end of like a king or a country or an age or of the world. Often when we think of apocalyptic, we think of bizarre images like beasts with multiple heads that we'll find in chapter 7. Or you might think of horror, like beasts with multiple heads, like you find in chapter 7. But within this genre, there is also history. So we can break the book into two main halves in this regard. You get historical stories in the first 6 chapters, and then the rest of the chapters are prophecies. Now, this isn't entirely accurate because there are certainly prophecies in the first 6 chapters, but generally speaking, that's how they work. There's also stories in the last 6 chapters, but I think that that's a helpful kind of most basic outline that you can have. So as far as the genre is concerned, we can call this either an apocalyptic book with a subgenre of historical apocalyptic, or we can think of it as hero stories and then visions and prophecies after that. Now, there's a couple reasons why this matters. First thing is we're not reading poetry or proverbs or letters to churches. So our interpretation has to match the kind of literature that we're in. So as far as apocalyptic goes, what we're looking at is the revelation of secrets concerning future events of history or other hidden information about the divine operation of the cosmos, where the revelation is being communicated through the medium of a vision or a seer. The visions are often bizarre, and those images are meant to be representations of other things. They're not to be taken literalistically. I think about a friend of mine who this week told me that he was in dispensationalism until really recently, and he's like, "I just couldn't buy that the locusts in Revelation are Huey helicopters." That's an example of how you're not supposed to interpret these kinds of things, all right? Second, even though there might be tales that are told here, it doesn't mean that it didn't happen in history. Daniel is a real person. Okay? Let's turn to the question of language. Daniel is unique among biblical literature, except for the book of Ezra, in that it is written not in one language, but two. And we aren't talking about little phrases here and there like you might find in John. Furthermore, the way that this breaks down is rather curious, and on the surface it seems inexplicable. Interestingly, while we have six chapters of stories and six of prophecies, we also have six chapters written in Hebrew and six in Aramaic. Now, what is Aramaic? Aramaic is the same family of languages as Hebrew, but it was vastly more widespread. In fact, if we trace the world's most widespread languages back from English, you go English, then Latin, then Greek, then Aramaic. That's how many people spoke this language. It was spoken from Egypt to Babylon and everywhere in between. The Babylonians also used Akkadian, and so they were in this way a lot like Canada, with two official languages rather than one. But at this date, this was their language of formal correspondence, and so it's used in half of the book. Now let's return to the six and six chapters with the two languages, because it's important to note that they're not the same six chapters as we saw before. Instead, Aramaic is found in chapter 1, Hebrew is found in chapter 1, and then chapters 8 through 12. And then the Aramaic is found in chapters 2 through 7, which puts them one chapter off from each other in terms of those halves. So the question is, why would that be the case? Well, it's here that liberal scholars have a field day with the date and authorship. See, they argue that Aramaic would have been the language of the 2nd century BC Jews living in Israel. And then when they combine that with the idea of prophecy that's so precise that there's no possible way it could have been predicted beforehand, they date the book 400 years after Daniel lived. And in turn, many of them think that he's a figure of pure fiction, that he never existed, and that the book was written mostly to help Jews deal with the horrors happening in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, there's lots of problems with this. Here's just three. First, Jesus and Josephus, by the way, take some of the prophecies here as being in his own future, not the past. We'll see that with the Son of Man riding on the clouds and with the abomination of desolation. As two examples. Second, how could you possibly get away with writing a book about prophecy a year or two after the events it describes happened in the name of an ancient hero who never existed, about events that were supposedly predicted hundreds of years ago, but no one ever knew about them, much less how could it have been considered canon almost immediately? And finally, even at this late of a date, it still does deal with predictions of the Romans taking over the Greeks, which means that prophecy really did still exist in the book, even by the latest dating you have. So my thought is, if you could have those prophecies, why can't you have all the rest of them? Now, there's a couple of facts that I don't want us to overlook here. First thing is that the book itself sets the stage for a date and authorship at the time of Daniel, at the very beginning, when it tells us that the king commanded his chief eunuch to bring some of the Israelite royal family and nobility, this is in verse 4, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And furthermore, that God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. There's no other literature in this book. So why would it mention this unless it's to help you understand that they would write the book? Second, and complementary to this, what possible reason would someone writing in the 2nd century BC have of using two different languages? To me, that makes no sense. But I think you can make good sense of this if the book is actually written during the exile in Babylon, where the Jews are, there's some living still in Israel and then some living in Babylon. They're in two different places, living in two different worlds. So I got a fairly long quote here from a fellow that I saw this week that makes a lot of sense of this, and I want to read it to you. He says, "This sudden shift from Hebrew to Chaldee or Chaldean Aramaic can be likened to a dialogue in a modern movie that takes place in a foreign country like Russia or Germany. For realism's sake, the scriptwriters begin with the foreign language and the film provides subtitles. You've all seen movies like this, right? At a certain point, the film shifts to English to make the viewing experience easier for the moviegoer. Although this may seem like a trite analogy, the storyteller aspect of the historical narrative is meant to captivate the reader. Read aloud, the dramatic shift into Chaldee would lend a sense of realism and imminence for contemporary Jewish audiences. Then he says, since nearly all Jews after the Restoration period spoke both Chaldean Aramaic and Hebrew, the first chapter of Daniel, which contains a story of the prophet, is told in Hebrew. In order to establish the point of view of Daniel as a young captive among King Nebuchadnezzar's prisoners in Jerusalem. Then the narrative shifts to the common tongue of the post-exile Jews into Chaldean Aramaic. And then when the book shifts to the prophecies concerning the later kingdoms, Medo-Persia, Macedonia, Greece, and Rome, the prophet uses Hebrew, which was the language of all the other prophetic books possessing the authority of Scripture. So the whole language thing in Daniel is really, really interesting to look into. This takes us to the outline and structure of the book. Now, we've already seen that we can break it into two halves, with the first half dealing with stories and the second with prophecy. And you can outline the book pretty straightforwardly according to our chapter divisions. So if you just went to a study Bible, you'd see chapter 1, chapter 2. Those are like, that's the outline of the book. But it's important to know that the Aramaic material forms a very deliberate chiasm from chapters 2 to chapter 7. And this is noted by almost every commentator. And the center of that chiasm is Nebuchadnezzar's repentance and acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Really interesting. That means there's a larger purpose here than merely telling isolated stories. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why several other tiny books, which were actually more like chapters, never made it into Daniel, even though they're found in the Septuagint. There's actually four stories in the Apocrypha. One's called Prayer of Azariah, the Song of the Three Jews, Susanna, and then Bel and the Dragon. This is this interesting story of the priests giving food to their god in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden the food's gone. And the Jews are like, what, something's going on here. And then they put dust on the ground. They find that the priests had been stealing it in the middle of the night. Those stories didn't make it into Daniel. And I think maybe it's because it didn't fit into this outline of Nebuchadnezzar seeing God as all sovereign. And what's even more interesting is that there's a second chiasm that takes place in the Hebrew material after chapter 1. And its center is one of the most famous prophecies of Christ in the whole Old Testament, when the Messiah is cut off after 3.5 years. So that gives you two centers for the book that I look forward to getting to as we move through this. That means that the whole book is and always has been a single brilliantly woven unit of thought with two centers. These take us to the central theological points of the book. God is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of kings, even to the point of being able to bring them to repentance. And second, that Messiah would be cut off from the land of the living in the coming future. We know this side of it, that these two centers form one cohesive whole. The God who is sovereign over kings and brings repentance does so through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes King of Kings at his resurrection and ascension. This is all proven through some of the most detailed and specific prophecy found anywhere in the Bible. And these things take us back to the opening thoughts about why I decided to preach through this book at this time. So this morning we'll just look at chapter 1, which, as I said, we already read. So it tells the story of how four Jews, a youthful Daniel and his three young friends, come to be in the courts of Babylon. Or you can put it another way, it tells a story about living in exile far from home, displaced because of war, and how they dealt with the new customs of their captors, who was their enemy. It serves as an introduction to the book, a book which will end, by the way, so Daniel goes into Babylon in the first verse, and the last verse he says, go your own way. So he becomes a free man to die at a ripe old age. And actually, that doesn't take us back into Israel. It takes us into heaven and the resurrection. Something to note up front is that this chapter forms its own tightly woven and deliberate chiasm, which means that it has a central verse, which is in verse 13, and we'll get to that soon enough. To see how the story comes back in on itself, remember how we've seen that the setting of the chapter is the third year of Jehoiakim's reign and Nebuchadnezzar's the king of Babylon. That's the first verse. So a foreign king. The chapter ends with Daniel being there until the first year of King Cyrus. So you see the first and last verse have two kings bookending the chapter. And as the story unfolds, we see that Jehoiakim, who is the son of the last good king of Judah, Josiah, says he's in his third year as king. When you go to the book of 2 Kings, it tells us that his name was originally Eliakim, but that Pharaoh Necho changed it to Jehoiakim. What's strange is that those names are almost the exact same thing. Eli is a form of God. Jeho is a root of Yahweh. So his name essentially means the Lord will rise up. Now this poor king inherited a world of disaster, which only got worse. His days were very challenging. Egypt had taken the previous king, Jehoahaz, into Egypt, and he died there. Jehoiakim was forced to pay tribute to the Pharaoh, who taxed the land very heavily. It says he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, meaning that he was not sent away into Babylon with Daniel and his friends. But in his third year, suddenly, so he's been attacked by Egypt from the south. Now all of a sudden from the north and from the east, Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar attacks. And it tells us that he came in with Chaldeans and Syrians and Moabites and Ammonites. And he sacked Jerusalem. And the first exiles were taken out of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar could mean Nebo is the god of fire. That's interesting. Do you know, think of anything about fire in this book? It could also mean no god but the king, which is interesting given what Nebuchadnezzar will say in chapter 4. Both of those foreshadow stories to come. He was the second king of the Chaldean dynasty of Babylonia. He built the fabled Hanging Gardens that became one of the seven wonders of the world. He reigned for 43 years. Daniel says that when he came into Jerusalem, he took some of the vessels of the temple, which surely had been made in the days of Moses himself. He brought them into the land of Shinar. Shinar is mentioned because this is where they built the Tower of Babel. They're not going to a good place. To make matters worse, he brought them to the temple of his own God and placed them in the treasury. You can't get any more blasphemous and profane than this. This is not just plundering. Okay? This is an assault on God himself in the very first couple of verses. Nebuchadnezzar is saying that his God is more powerful than the Jewish God, and he proves it by taking Yahweh's stuff and putting it in his own temple. This is the oldest conflict that there is then at the beginning of this book. Appearing at the beginning of the Bible, when the Lord predicts, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is seen even better in the next verse. So after we have that introduction, sets the stage for this battle of the gods. The king commands Ashpenaz. His name might mean a horse's nose or an innkeeper. I couldn't figure out any reason that would be meaningful. I say that because I think all the rest of the names are meaningful. We'll get to the four here in a minute. This guy's the chief eunuch. Okay? He comes, he's supposed to bring some of these exiles, these Jews, who are part of the royal family and nobility, into the king's castle there. And that means that Daniel is from the tribe of Judah, and he's related to the kings of Israel. This takes us back to the seed prophecy. The stage is being set right away then for holy war. Who will win? That's really what the whole book is about in another way. Now, it's at this point that Sinclair Ferguson calls the next few verses brainwashing. He spells out four ways that it occurs, noting that these are the strategies that Satan uses in the spiritual warfare of Ephesians 6. First one is isolation. This is verse 4. It tells us that he took youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. They're being taken away from all the influences that would mold them into the character of the Lord, and they're put into an anti-Christian context. Notice the language of blemish and appearance. So even in a pagan court, priestly ideas like we just finished in Leviticus about physical purity, they're present everywhere in the ancient world. This is a hint that the king seeks to place them in a new religious context, service to foreign gods. Second, we have indoctrination. They have to be young. They are impressionable. They have to be smart so they can be teachable. And what will they be taught? It says the culture and stories, the language and the ways, and even the religion of the Chaldeans. They would learn Akkadian and Aramaic and all the cultural treasures that those languages could yield. Third, in verse 5, we have compromise or temptation. The king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years at the end of the time they were to stand before the king. So notice what he does here. He bribes them with pleasure and luxury. They're in the king's palace. They get to eat the king's food. They get to have the king's wine. He's making it very easy for them to convert away from Judaism. It's interesting, though, that the food is also unclean and forbidden to the Jews. That will become important in a minute. Then you have the capper. Ferguson calls it confusion. I might call it assimilation. We're introduced to the heroes of our story in verse 6. Among them are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. But these are not the names that you probably know them by from Sunday school. We read next, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So it's helpful to look at the meanings of these names. If you're a Jew, you would have known the meanings by just saying them. But we don't, so let's look at them. Daniel means judge of God, as in one who delivers judgment in the name of God. And his name is changed to Bel, protect his life. Now, who's Bel? Well, Bel and the dragon was that story I told you about a minute ago with the priest going into the foreign god. Bel's the shortened form of Marduk. He's the patron god of Babylon. He's one of the most famous archetypal stories. Okay, Marduk bears similarities to Zeus in that he's the god who defeats the pantheon of gods and rises to them all. Some scholars think that he may have been Nimrod, the legendary giant builder of Babel. And so to a Christian, it would be like changing his name from judge of God to Satan protect him, or maybe Goliath protect him. All right. Does that change the name a little to you? Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. That's his Jewish name. He becomes Shadrach, which is a perversion of Marduk. Okay. Mishael meant who is what God is. His name is changed to Meshach, which means who is what Aku is. And Aku is another one of the foreign gods. Azariah means helped of Yahweh. But Abednego means servant of Nebo, another one of the gods. In other words, every single one of their name is changed from something having to do with the God of Israel to the gods of the Babylonians. That's wicked. It's assimilation at its finest. It would make the Star Trek Borg proud. Except for a Borg can't be proud. Verse 8 introduces us to the first true battle of the book. And there's many of them. Says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So I want you to notice two things here. On one hand, Daniel is resolute. He is a follower of Yahweh, not of Bel. He decided in the midst of all this temptation that he would not give up his faith. Okay? And he is not going to defile himself with unclean food and probably with wine that's dedicated to the gods, which would have been a defilement to him. But on the other hand, he's not going to buck the authority over him yet, even though they are his enemies. So he goes through the proper chain of command, even though, as Calvin says, he's risking his own head in doing so. So he takes his case first to Ashpenaz. Now, this is a bold move, and this is made clear in the next verse. It tells us God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Now, I want you to notice something here as well. This is the second time that the true God has done something in this chapter. The Lord, where he's called Adonai in verse 2, gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And now here, God, which is Elohim, made Daniel favorable in the eyes of the chiefs. So already we're seeing that though Babylon is doing all it can to suppress him, to minimize him, to denigrate him, God never goes away. He's in control of all things, big and small. He brought Daniel here, and now he's going to give him favor in the eyes of this eunuch, chief eunuch. Okay? Even when God seems like he might be missing in action, he shows up every moment. But we don't see this right away. Let's go to the next verse. The chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and drink. For why should I see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king if I let you do what you want to do." Here's the thing. Although he doesn't know it yet, Ashpenaz's fear is misplaced. Nebuchadnezzar might be the most powerful man on the planet, but he's not the one who should be feared in this book. Daniel decides not to press the matter further with the chief, so he goes to a lower official, a warden. Verse 11. Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I want you to notice, it just told us their names are changed, but it gives us their Hebrew names again. They're not going to compromise either. That's what that's all about. Well, what does he ask this guy? He says, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink." Now, 10 is just a relatively short time. It's a period of 10 days for a spiritual trial that we find throughout this kind of apocalyptic literature. But I want to point out something else here. Several years ago, there was a fad diet that ran through the evangelical world based on this verse. They called it the Daniel diet. The idea is that you eat only vegetables and drink water because that's Daniel's diet. And since we all know that the Bible exists to be a cookbook, this is probably God's best short-term diet for our bodies. Now, I can appreciate the desire to be healthy. And we know today that such a diet for 10 days would be very good for you. The problem I have with it is that it makes the real point of this chapter only a sub-point. While it elevates that which I don't even think is actually a point at all to the main point. This verse is not added here so that you can do God's ordained diet. This isn't about you. Now, yes, the diet is itself fine. I don't have a problem with that. Feel free to try it if you want to. I bet you'll feel a lot better afterwards. But you don't have to have a Bible verse to stamp approval on your diet in order to do that. This is one of the more unfortunate things about evangelical hermeneutics these days. It doesn't know how to read the scripture properly. It almost always makes it about us, even when it isn't about us. And it often does this by turning what is supposed to be good news and the gospel into laws and rules and duties that we have to follow and obey. Daniel is clearly telling this warden to test them for a short period of time to see if they really do need the king's food to keep them strong and healthy. Fasts like this usually make you weaker, not stronger. But this verse is only the first half of Daniel's request, which is interesting to me. In fact, it isn't even the most important part of it. We know this because if you skip verse 13 for a moment and you move to the next verse, the number 10 returns. Remember, I just called that number out. That signals to you that the chiasm is working its way back out. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Daniel said, "Test me 10 days." Now it says he's testing him 10 days. If we compared the pairings, we would see that these kinds of repetitions now appear in every single verse all the way to the end, ending with the bookends of the kings. That means that it's the second half of Daniel's request that is what the Daniel wants to highlight in this chapter. So verse 13 says, "Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." That's the center of this literary unit. The testing with food has as its purpose the warden observing them and judging them accordingly. Look and see for yourself what our God will do for us. He will take care of us, and your king will have no problem with his servants because of this. But he's going to have to see it to believe it. He can only be shown. Now, it's curious that Daniel means judge of God, and here he's telling the warden to judge them based on this test. This is a deliberate flip. Having a godless Gentile make a judgment based on what he sees. It's a judgment he does not fully realize will be rooted in seeing how their God actually takes care of them. If God takes care of them, then may the warden treat them well and hopefully come to fear the right king who's taking care of him. The warden takes the deal. Verse 14, he tests them 10 days. And at the end of it, in verse 15, he says, he sees that they are better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And that's a twist, because even though a diet like this would be good for you, there's no reason why teenage boys growing and so full of energy should gain weight on it. This is a diet people take to lose weight, thus showing how badly the point is being missed in the Daniel diet. The point is God is taking care of them. He is superintending over them for some as of yet unknown purpose. He's doing it in the palace of the archenemy of the Old Testament, even as they're being tempted to compromise their faith and renounce their God. But God takes care of his own, and he has the power above all gods to do it. Verse 16 shows what happened after his judgment. He took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So even though their names were changed, though they were supposed to defile themselves with unclean food of the enemy king, though they had been taken out of their land as slaves against their will, they never forsook God, and God never left them, even in the hostile enemy impregnable fortress as Babylon. Because their God, our God, is omnipresent, and he gave them favor even in the enemy's camp. This should be an encouragement to you in our days. Now, why would he help them? Obviously, we could give theological reasons like God is gracious or he was acting faithfully and so on. All those things would be true. But the text tells us something more in verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, this parallels earlier where we learned that the king chose them because of their wisdom and intelligence. But there's some other important things that I want to say here. God gave them learning and skill. So we're seeing God is doing more things in this chapter, aren't we? In other words, God is going to make them strong with the vegetables and the water diet because he has a purpose for them in a foreign land. And that purpose is actually something that runs contrary to a way a lot of good Christians, quote, end quote, think about culture and religion these days. God was preserving them so that they could learn the religion of the Babylonians. But I thought that was evil. What is evil? Their religion is evil. But that doesn't mean God's people shouldn't understand it or learn about it or know what it's all about. How can you be wise as serpents if you don't know anything about the enemy? Think about it. They were being indoctrinated for 3 years in the heart of Babylonian paganism. This was not being done in a Christian church by a Christian pastor who carefully helped them understanding which points were wrong. They were being taught by the sages of the paganism itself. They were being taught that this is the right way to view the world, that their origin stories, that stories like Marduk and Tiamat, that's the real creation story. That Gilgamesh, not Noah, is the flood hero. That Hammurabi, not Moses, is the lawgiver. And they had to deal with this for 3 years. But it was even more than learning their stories in history and politics and economics and law and wisdom literature. Verse 17 says, "And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Almost every chapter in the rest of this book will unfold this in its own attack on Babylonian religion. Daniel's the one who interprets the dreams, right? We see this throughout. That's important here, verse 17, because Daniel will never compromise true religion with the forgery religions. But you have to let the text speak. In chapter 1, we are to gather that he learned this by studying in the Babylonian court. Think of that. Later, this becomes overt when Daniel's actually called the chief of the magicians of Babylon in Daniel 4. That's an incredible thought to me. It's one that is subversive to the view of culture that says you have to Christianize everything and live in a Christian bubble. That simply wasn't possible for Daniel and his friends. They had no choice. You know, earlier Christians like the Reformers and the Puritans and the Church Fathers, they read broadly and widely from classical non-Christian literature. Like Paul himself, like Daniel. They used it subversively to tell people within their own context the truth of the living God and of his Christ. Remember when Paul quotes the Greek poet? And then he goes on to give him the gospel? See, Daniel 1 is encouraging us that this is not evil to learn these things, even if other people intend it as such. Through it all, God was with him, preserving him from idolatry and worshiping these other gods. God had plans for them. Well, the time came for their studies to be over, and Nebuchadnezzar is now going to discover whether his investment would pay off. So it says, at the end of time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. Do you remember when Esther goes into the court and how terrified she was at speaking to the king? And she's the queen. The king spoke with them, and among all of them was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He gives their Hebrew names again, doesn't it? It says, therefore they stood before the king. They're still Jews. They had not converted. Their God had, in fact, taken care of them. And though the king does not know it, we know that they didn't have to compromise their religious convictions and that God had so blessed them that all four men rose to the top of the class. As they stood before the king, verse 20, he grilled them on every manner of subjects. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. This means they learned it all, from the law code to the astrology of the ancients, from the epic sagas to the arts of healing. I'm not saying anything other than what the text is signaling out in saying the magicians and enchanters in the kingdom. And then the story ends happily. Daniel's there until the first year of King Cyrus in 538 BC. Now, mentioning Cyrus here skips two other kings that we will find in the book, Belshazzar and Darius. It does this to show us that Daniel lived a long life in the court, nearly 70 years. And if this were the only story that we had of him, we might think that God blessed him and his friends with no difficulties and sufferings at all. They stood in their time of testing, and now it's all about health and wealth and prosperity in the palace, right? But you know and I know that that's not the case, as we'll see in the coming stories. Now, as he thinks of chapter 1, Spurgeon gives a couple of things to think about. First, there are temptations to be resisted. Temptations are called that because, well, they actually tempt you. We saw how the king tried with all his might to get them to leave their faith and their God behind, but they resisted. Second, he says there are right methods of resisting temptation. Daniel purposed in his heart, and I want you to be very clear about this. You have to do this ahead of time. He knew what was right and wrong. He weighed the matter thoroughly in the time of testing. Should I give in or should I not? What would it be like if I did? What would it be like if I didn't? He weighed the matter and he settled on it. He said to himself, whatever they make me learn, I will not forsake the high God. It was no accident that he came out a believer, because he resolved it early on in his heart. When he had the chance, he went through the proper channels to avoid compromising with God's law. But he would not have compromised even if God had not given him favor with the warden. We know this from the lion's den story, don't we? He would not deny himself. He would not deny his God for the sake of his own happiness. But there's a few more points I want to bring out. I think they're related to Spurgeon's. First, because this is such a controversial idea among some branches of Christianity that are close to us, you really can be in the world but not of it. We're not called to live in Christian bubbles with only Christian friends, listening to only Christian music, and work for only Christian companies. Daniel and his friends prove this. But again, like Daniel, to avoid falling into the trap, you have to set your face like flint and resolve that as you engage with the world, as you think about the world and what it's telling you, that you will not forsake the God who has called you. That's your responsibility in the midst of his sovereign election. Second, you have to learn to trust God when you are surrounded by the enemy. You need not fear being in the world, learning their customs, being employed in their service. What you need to fear is God, and keep that fear before your eyes, not compromising who you are, even when the world tries to force you to compromise upon, you know, in every possible imaginable way. You can learn and not relinquish. You can study and not submit. You can lead and not compromise. But it takes a strong faith that the God you worship is real, is all-powerful, is most of all loving you in Christ. The lesson that God is in control of the affairs of all things, and that he looks after his people, whether it be in giving them wisdom and skill and employment or preservation in a foreign land, okay, a purpose to influence others toward the true God, or in bringing curses of the covenant down because of the sins of our parents. Whatever happens, God is sovereign over all these things throughout this whole book, but also in this first chapter. That is a great need of our hour, to believe in our hearts. You see all the things I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, and you start thinking about this year, you better have a strong view of God's sovereignty if you want to make it through. Now, I would challenge you, as Spurgeon and Ferguson and so many others do, with the lyrics of that old famous gospel song, dare to be Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. God knows that we need Christians now more than ever who are willing to stand in times of great trial and difficulty. And I don't have a problem encouraging you to do good and noble and godly things in this world like Daniel did. But so much more than that, as important as that might be, I would encourage you to dare to understand Daniel. Understand the book of Daniel. To be like the warden in the center verse. Observe what you see here. That's the heart of our story, after all. The story is no mere moral tale to emulate. It's a gospel story to believe. And really, it's only in coming to know this God for who he really is and all his sovereign majesty that anyone could want or seek to live a life of faith and courage that we see exemplified by this hero of the church, Daniel, the man of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that you would bless your word as we hear it this morning. We thank you that you are sovereign over all things in this world. There is not one molecule that stands outside of your control. You know all things, and you do all your holy will in heaven and on earth. And in difficult times that we find ourselves living in, if we can have this internalized by the power of your word, it would be such a difference maker in so many people's lives. It's relatively easy, Lord, to preach this kind of a sermon in this church. We want this word to get out to so many other Christians who are in so much fear and panic of the days that we're living in. Give us boldness to speak forth the truth that you are the sovereign God over all things. And help us to be encouraged and comforted by those very truths this morning, because you know that we all need it. We pray that you would hear this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. You excited to go through Daniel? See where this thing's going to go? Let's stand and we'll sing an interesting song. For the Lord's Supper, Bread of the World, number 358.